have one sibling, an older brother who's not a believer, and he is a master scuba diver. And he spoke to me a couple months ago, and he said, I've got a trip arranged for a particular island to go scuba diving. I don't scuba dive. And he said, a guy's dropped out. All you have to do is get there, pay your food for the week, and we can hang out. Hanging out with my older brother for a week. Prayed about it, thought about it, said yes. Wound up spending a week in Bonaire. I didn't know where Bonaire was. It's not even close to Clemson. It is north of Venezuela. It's north of Venezuela. I spent a week, as far as I could tell, the only believer in a group of about six folks. And I'm thankful for that opportunity, just to be with them. And even though I didn't scuba dive, I snorkeled a little bit, but I got a lot done. In fact, one thing I started working on, I'm going to actually pass around and hope that you give it back to me. This semester, I get to teach an undergrad class on theology, and I thought, I want to make those undergrads work. And so it occurred to me that I should develop five theological workbooks. And this is one of them. There are five of them. I've got three of them almost done. I'll pass it around so you can look at it. It's got 50 questions in here. It's kind of retro. It's lay flat, so they get to fill it in and do all this work. And I'm just thankful for the time I had when I was there in Bonaire in a couple of the weeks to work on that. So I love you folks as our church, and I just want to let you know I've been busy this summer working on these things, and I'm really pretty excited about hopefully a positive response from the undergrads, as they'll have a lot of work to do. And kind of the title of the workbooks is Working Out Your Own Faith. And so there'll be a workbook for the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Bible. And so they'll have those workbooks that I have to go through in order to pass the class. So that's kind of what I've done this summer a little bit. I hope you've had a great summer. It terrifies me that we start a new month in, what, 2 days? I didn't vote on that. Nobody asked me my opinion, but August is right around the corner, and that means school is around the corner, and I've really enjoyed the three major reasons for being a teacher: June, July, and August. And August is almost here already, and I'm working on it. I really am. My task today is to give some thoughts from the minor prophet Micah. And as you think about the book of Micah, and you might want to turn there, Micah is one of the 12 minor prophets. And if you're like me, you need to start in the middle of your Bible where the maps are and then head backwards. And so it starts with, Joel and Jonah and Amos and Obadiah, and then comes Micah. And Micah is a fascinating book. We can only hit some of the highlights, but let me mention something that you might want to think about if you don't practice already, and it's what I call the joy of unit reading. Sitting down and reading through a whole book of the Bible at one time. You may have never thought about that, but we often do our Bible reading kind of piecemeal. I would argue most of the books of the Bible can be profitably unit read. Now, not the book of Psalms. Psalms wasn't designed to be read that way. But can you imagine sitting down and reading all the way through the book of Ezekiel? Anybody ever done that? One sitting. I've done that. You pick up things you otherwise wouldn't see if you just read a chapter a day. And Micah, of course, is fairly easy because Micah is not nearly as long as Ezekiel. Micah is only these seven chapters. So I would encourage you to think about the joy of unit reading with a book like Micah. Let me pray, and then we'll dive into our material for this morning. Father, we're thankful for the minds that you've given us to engage your word and to spend time in what a prophet like Micah has said, led by the Spirit of God. And Lord, it's that same Spirit of God who longs to take your word and apply it forcefully to our hearts and our minds. And we pray, Father, that we might be open to what he says to us today. Help us as we think about this tremendous book. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I look at the book of Micah, there are certain themes that kind of jump out. And let me touch on these briefly. In chapter 1, as well as in chapter 6, you see that God gets ticked at his people. Ticked is in the original Hebrew. He gets very ticked at his people for falling into idolatry. If you've not had a chance to read Timothy Keller's little book called Counterfeit Gods, I would highly recommend it to you. Now, I don't have time to talk about it a lot, but Keller talks about our contemporary counterfeit gods, and he talks about idolatry, and he says, in its essence, idolatry may well be taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. Well, Micah talks a lot about how God is angry with his people for falling into idolatry. Another theme that is in this book is the truth that God can bring disaster. This may be a new thought to some of you, because I believe we actually confuse the goodness of God with the myth of the safety of God. It's been my experience that God is always good, but he's not always safe. I mean, those of us who are privileged to be connected with CIU know that there are pictures and descriptions of those followers of Christ who have been grads of CIU who've paid the ultimate price as they've gone to different parts of the world to share the good news about Jesus Christ. God's not always safe. He's not. And if we confuse God's safety or supposed safety with his goodness, we're going to be in for a shock, especially when he brings disaster into our lives. And so there are a number of texts there that talk about how God can bring disaster into our lives. Never as an end in itself, never as a means to torture us or to entertain himself, but as a means to a greater purpose, which can be varied, as you'll see in the book of Micah. But God is able to use disaster, tragedy, catastrophe in our lives. A third theme that comes out for me is not exactly a theme, but I had to touch on it somewhere, and it's memorable sayings from the book of Micah. You might want to just jot down these passages and see them for yourself. For example, in Micah 2:7, we have the expression, "Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright?" Or we find in chapter 4, verse 3, the famous saying, "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Or then we get to, for example, chapter 5, verse 2, which is a messianic prophecy about the Lord Jesus. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." And we will be spending our time on this chapter, this section, Micah 6:6-8. In fact, we'll come back to that one, but we're going to focus on that precise passage. But it's a well-known text in asking, how shall I come to God? What does he want from me? And then one other, I think, is chapter 7, 18 and 19, which is fantastic. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance, and so on? I mean, those are key texts in the book of Micah that I would suggest we could well reflect on. And then Micah, as a minor prophet, has a number of sections that are messianic. And we've seen a couple of those already. That is, they are passages in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, that specifically refer to him that he indeed fulfills. There are people around who say that Jesus was actually a nice Jewish young man who read the Old Testament and thought, I could do that. And so they suggest that he arranged fulfilling the messianic prophecies. A little hard to arrange where you're going to be born, don't you think? And the nonsense of perspectives that say Jesus engineered all this. Best known book that does that is an awful book, Hugh Schoenfield's The Passover Plot, basically portraying the historical Jesus as a charlatan who sought to absolutely delude the world. No, that's not the case. We have real messianic prophecies, some in the book of Micah, that are fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And then there are some social issues that Micah gets into. It is impossible to read the minor prophets, those 12 short books. It's impossible to read those and come away thinking that as a Christian, I don't have any sense of social responsibility. It's impossible to do that. I challenge you to do that. You cannot read the minor prophets and come away and say, well, I'm just going to live my life, just me and Jesus. Just be happy, just me and Jesus. No, No. Your eyes are open to the oppressed. They're open to all the social ills that are listed in the scriptures. Listen to Micah 3, 1 to 3. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the flesh pot." Aren't you glad you came to church today? We don't have meal on the ground today, do we? All he's doing there is saying we need to have a social conscience led by God, where we get involved, where God gives us opportunity to get involved. And it's actually a very interesting discussion going on now in evangelical thought. Should our first job be to preach the gospel, or should it be to feed the hungry and care for the poor? The answer is both. You come to the book of Micah and it's both. And all the minor prophets emphasize the need for a social conscience. Claiming God's presence and blessing when he has abandoned them. One of the characteristics of Israel, I would say you and I reflect as well. Claiming God's presence when we may be living in disobedience to him. And then the last one I thought of is a promise of future blessing. Chapter 4, as Micah speaks about God's judgment, he also speaks about God blessing his people and drawing a remnant to himself and fulfilling the promises that he has made. Now, I feel foolish in having given you that quick little survey, but I hope maybe I've whetted your appetite a little bit to get in the book of Micah, because it is an amazing book, and we're going to focus now on one passage in the book of Micah, and it's this passage in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Now, are you able to read that where you are? This means yes, this means no. Talk to me, okay? You can read that. Let's read this out loud together, okay? Here we go. With what? You read it with me, okay? We read it like in unison. Okay, here we go. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. All I've got left in my message is to go through that text, okay? So if you listen fast, I'll talk fast. We may get you out a few minutes early today. Probably not, so don't hold out hope. Because this is a powerful text, don't you think? It begins with what I call the great question. The great question. How shall I come before God? Notice how it's put in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Don't you wish that more of your friends, relatives, coworkers, neighbors were asking you that question? How can I come before God? How can I get to know God? How can I have a relationship with God? There is no better question than that, do you think? How can I have a living, vital relationship with the God of the universe? One of the assignments I'm going to have those theology students go through is in a separate workbook than the one that's going around, and it's a workbook entitled Simply God, and it's on a study of the person of God. And believe it or not, one of the things they have to do in that workbook is go through Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many have read that? How many read that in high school English and it was ruined for you, okay? You need to read it again. You need to read it again. I actually wrote a friend of mine who's an editor, and I said, am I allowed legally to include the transcript of this sermon in this workbook? And he wrote me back and he says, Larry, it's over 300 years old. There's no copyright after 300 years. So I've got the whole thing, and I got to read the whole thing, and then I give him like 12 questions, right? Jonathan Edwards was a brilliant scholar. He loved the Lord. And in a sense, it's his shame that almost the only thing he's known for is a long sermon about hell. But if you read that sermon again, what you find out is Edward's heart was for that Connecticut congregation to which he was a visiting pastor. His heart was for them to come to know the Lord. His heart was that they would flee from the wrath of God. His heart was that they would realize that every single moment we live without Christ, he said, it's almost as if we're held up by a thin spider web over hell. And it's God's sheer mercy not to let it break. My prayer is, God, raise up more Jonathan Edwards these days. Because our culture basically tells us that we shouldn't believe that we're sinners in the hands of an angry God. In fact, maybe we should change it to God in the hands of angry sinners. We need to be called back to the absolute holiness of God and the fact that apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, we are in the worst possible trouble you can imagine. I did some research on Jonathan Edwards and I found out that he earned an advanced degree on spiders. He knew about spiders and he knew about spider webs. So when he uses that analogy that you or I are held up but just by a spider web, he knew what he was talking about. And I don't know, for a lot of people that sermon's been ruined by high school English teachers who've torn it limb from limb, but I would encourage you, think about reading it again. It's easily accessible on the internet. It'll do your soul good if you are a believer to remind you of that from which you've been rescued. And if you're a believer as well, I think it'll remind you and me how we ought to be passionately concerned about people around us that don't know Christ. Edwards was known for a lot more than that. Brilliant scholar, wrote a lot of fine things. That's probably one of the most powerful, because in a sense it's asking exactly this question. How shall I come before God? Well, as sinners, the answer is don't. I mean, run. Flee from God. The last place you or I as sinners want to be is in front of a holy God. But that's the good news of the Bible, isn't it? That God has done something for us we could not do for ourselves. And so we can come to Him as sinners just as we are. And because of the finished work of Christ, when we believe that and receive that, we become His children. We do not need to fear His eternal wrath. That's good news. Why aren't you smiling? You should be smiling. You know, if your heart is happy, tell your face, okay? That's good news. That's good news. What I find interesting in the text is that Micah says, here are some suggested answers. There are people who try to answer that question. How shall I come before God? There are people who say, well, maybe I can bring my offerings. And maybe I can bring, you know, the sheep that I have. And I have several sheep that are going to just kind of come out of the ground here. Notice he says in verse 6, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? There was a little late guy showing up. In other words, is God pleased by the sacrifices that I make? Is that how I should come before God, with my offerings? I don't know how you feel about living in the South. I love living in the South. I grew up in North Carolina. I've lost my Southern accent because I married a Yankee. I think that was the problem. But I love the South in many ways. But there's one thing about the South that scares me to death. Does it scare some of you? Many people believe if you go to church or you're a good neighbor, you're in. You're a Christian. They confuse religiosity or basic morality with redemption or conversion. And so what do? They try to live good moral lives. They go to church. They try to be good citizens. I would call that their offerings, right? That's what they're bringing to God. Obviously, the section here in Micah is going to tell us, no, there's no offering we can bring that can satisfy His demands and His justice. In fact, the section goes on to say, can I bring my offspring? You know, would that do it? Notice verse 7 had said, will it be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of olive oil? That's the offerings. The second half of verse 7, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Isn't that a great statement? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. I doubt it's true, but there may be some parents in this room right now that have not really given themselves to Christ, but are saying, I give you my children. That's not what he wants. It's not what he wants. He wants your offspring, but he doesn't want your offspring as a substitute for you. So in looking at those suggested answers, they're both incorrect. What I find next in the text is the answer that God gives. And what is the answer that God gives? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Just a couple of quick points here. The first is this: God has revealed what he wants from us. The text says it. He has shown you. It is a revealed truth what God wants from us. We don't have to conjure it up. We don't have to figure it out. We don't have to somehow sit down and ponder and wonder, how can I approach God? No, he has told you. He has told you. It has been revealed. But we get it confused, don't we? We really do. We get it confused and we begin to substitute our answers for God's answers. Notice, second, what he wants from us is good. He has shown you what is good. I kind of wish that we had the service outside, because then we could have a campfire, although a campfire in a South Carolina summer is kind of redundant, isn't it? I mean, you know, the grass is almost catching on fire anyway. But if we had a campfire, we could all sit around, and those of us who know the Lord Jesus could talk about how giving our lives to him was the best decision we ever made. It was a good thing, right? It was a good thing. He has revealed to us what he wants, and what he wants from us is good. It's good. One of the questions my students have to go through in that one workbook is they have to track out verses that talk about the goodness of God. You know, it's a major theme in Scripture. Why is it a major theme? Because it's right in the garden where the evil one challenges the idea of God's goodness. And he says to Eve, has God said not to take of that tree? You know, if you take of that tree, you're going to be like God. You're going to know good from evil. Essentially, he was saying to Eve, you know, he's holding out on you. He's not good. He's guarding his territory. And it was a lie. Essentially, he was saying, if you disobey and take of that tree, you'll be like God, forgetting that they were already like God, the way God wanted them to be like God. What he wants from us is good. It really is. There are a lot of us in this room that have been through some hard times. Probably everybody. Doesn't mean we don't weep. Doesn't mean we can't grieve. But I believe at the end of each of those periods of weeping or grieving, we can come out and we can say, yes, he is good. And he is good all the time. Isn't there a t-shirt company that says life is good? Have you seen that? Life is good. I kind of want to go up to those people and just say, hey, do you mind a little commentary in your t-shirt? I mean, you're broadcasting a message. That's what these shirts do. You mind a little commentary? If I were you, I'd take that home and I'd burn it. No, I'd take it home and I'd change the statement, because really the truth is life is not always good, but God is always good. And we can trust God even when life crashes down around our ears. The hero I think of in that regard is none other than Job. Job says, even though he slay me, yet will I serve him. My family and I lived in Canada for about 10 years. I might have told you the story before, but I'm old, and so I get the right to repeat. We lived in Canada for almost 10 years, and the university where I was getting accreditation by the secular authorities. And as this highfalutin university professor outside our school, part of that committee, looked at our catalog, he was actually looking at the section under Old Testament Bible books that were courses, and he made this comment. He says, job. That's great. You have a course on getting a job. It was Job. Do you understand what I'm saying? It was Job. Nobody corrected him. We wanted the accreditation. But I just thought that was kind of humorous. We all probably need a crash course in the book of Job, don't you think? Because both Job and his friends really suffer from a poor worldview. They were convinced that if you do well in life, you'll get blessed in life. And if you're getting beaten up in life, that's because you did bad. And all of them were wrong. Five of them, I guess, right? Job's four friends and himself, they were wrong. And his wife, had her. Six of them were wrong about that. What God wants from us is good. It may not always appear that way. It may come in the context of incredible trials that test us to our limits, at the end of which, by God's grace, we can come out and say, life is not always good, but God is good. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our ultimate sacrifice, because we just take a look at Calvary and we can see that. He's given his best for us. So what God wants from us has been revealed. What he wants from us is good. I got like two more points, so hang in here. C, what he wants from us is required. Required. Look at the text. And what does the Lord require of you? That verb just jumped out at me. He requires us to come to him. He requires us to know what he's revealed. He requires us to recognize that what he asks is good. And I thought about that in this way. Many in our culture seem to think that coming to the Lord on his terms is completely optional. That the alternative to coming to the Lord is, well, a joke. And I found this ad, and it bothered me a lot. Fire up a hell of a good summer. Does that bother anybody else? Anybody else that bother you? If you're not raising your hand, something's died inside. That ought to bother you. It's about a bean dip for a barbecue. You say, what are you getting so upset about? I believe the Bible teaches there is an eternal lostness for those who turn away from the gospel. We don't talk about it enough. We need to. Jonathan Edwards wasn't ashamed to talk about it. We need to talk about it. And so for people to say, well, you know, this whole invitation is optional. I mean, I can come to the Lord if I want, and in a sense they're right. We do have some measure of choice there. But from God's perspective, he says, this is what you're required to do. It's a requirement. It's not an option. And I wonder sometimes if even in our witness, as we share the gospel with people, if sometimes we've watered it down so much that what we sound like we're communicating is our personal opinion and viewpoint and mythology. And if they want to buy into that, okay. But if they're doing okay as it is, that's all right too. And you go your way and I'll go my way. Instead of saying, wait a minute. If you want to know God, you want to have the best life this side of death, and you want to have a guaranteed eternity, he requires you to come to him by faith. I just sense that we've lost some of that. It doesn't mean we should be obnoxious. Doesn't mean that we should be intolerant. It ought to mean that we should be passionate and clear as we share the gospel with other people around us. So as God gives these answers and tells us what is required, There are two more that occurred to me. And the fourth is this. What he wants from us is to reflect his character. Did you see it? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Remember I said earlier that Micah, as well as the other minor prophets, are really big on social issues. They really care about reflecting God's character in our society. You've been up on the Chick-fil-A thing? Been reading about this at all? The leader of Chick-fil-A basically came out and talked about being pro-family and believing in biblical morality and values, and that's why they're closed on Sunday. Well, they're getting slammed for being anti-gay. As far as I can tell, he never said that, but he said he was pro-family, male and female, and I mean, there are all kinds of repercussions to that. There's a price to pay for standing for biblical morality. We should not do it in an obnoxious fashion, but we need to speak out. We need to be clear. This text tells us that we need to reflect God's character twofold, to act justly and to love mercy. To reflect this character means more than just acting justly and loving mercy. It means reflecting other characteristics of God, such as his goodness, his holiness, his love, his kindness. All of those are true. I find help on this point in the theology of Calvin and Hobbes. And you may not be able to read that. I'll read that for you, okay? But here's Calvin and Hobbes. And Calvin says to Hobbes, if heaven is good, and if I like to be bad, how am I supposed to be happy there? That's a good question. Hobbes says, how will you get to heaven if you like to be bad? And Calvin says, well, let's say I didn't do what I wanted to do. And then the next frame he says, suppose I led a blameless life. Suppose I denied my true dark nature. And Hobbes says, I'm not sure I have that much imagination. And Calvin says, maybe heaven is a place where you're allowed to be bad. Out of the brain of a young child, right? No, all evil will be gone, all tears, all pain in God's good heaven. But he does raise an interesting point, and it is this: if I want to live my life the way I want to live my life, I'm not going to reflect his character. I need to find out what his character is. That means I need to study Scripture. Y'all talked about that in Sunday school, some of you. I'm sorry I was not there. It was a great lesson by Brother Rick. We need to study his character. We need to study his word. We need to see what God is like. And we need, by his grace, to say, I want to reflect your character. And if my personality is such twisted by the fall that kindness is not one of my strong virtues, then God, please help me to grow in that area. Because I want to reflect that to other people so that when they see my life and they see my acts of kindness, they will not give credit to me. They will give credit to my Heavenly Father. What does God want from us? He wants us to reflect his character. Last point, what does God want from us? Us. Now for you English grammarians out there, I know it should be we. I understand that. That's an intransitive verb. What does he require from us? The answer is, what he wants from us is we. But that just sounds weird, doesn't it? We don't talk that way. What he wants from you, what he wants from me, he wants us. He wants us. I've been doing a study in one of those workbooks on the relationality of God and talking about the fact that if God is love, love needs an object, doesn't it? Needs an object. Well, the cool thing about the biblical God is he's triune. There has always been love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what that means is he was not under any obligation to create this universe. And here's the real bad news, if you look at it this way. He wasn't under any obligation to create you or me. He didn't need us as objects to love for him to be love. Are you tracking with me? He's always been love. But the amazing thing that I see in the Scriptures is that this eternal, unchangeable, holy, magnificent, wonderful, triune God has had this love relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past until eternity future, and he invites us to be part of that. He invites us in. Because what he really wants from us is us. Let's pray. Lord, that's a huge question. And the question, obviously, that has to be asked is, have I really given myself to the Lord? Do I belong to him? And Lord, thank you for the simplicity of the gospel that every person in this room can know for certain that they belong to you and that they have a life, a forgiveness, a challenge, a responsibility to reflect your character and live for you in this world. Lord, thank you for the clarity of the gospel. But Lord, we're also aware of the fact that by nature and by practice, we are sinners and our tendency is to run from you. And Lord, we pray right now for any who may be in this room who've not yet trusted Jesus Christ. Maybe they're religious, maybe they're very good people, but they're trusting their goodness and their religiosity instead of the finished work of Christ. Lord, thank you that the day of grace is still available. You've not yet come down and acted in judgment, and that people can still respond to the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would move in hearts of those who don't know you. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, we pray that we would listen to what Micah has said and that we would acknowledge that you have revealed to us what you want from us, and what you want from us is good, and that it's a requirement. And you want us to reflect your character, but even above any of our works, Lord, you want us. You're a relational God who desires to continue and develop this relationship with us. Lord, give us a desire in that light as well. Again, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.